One of the things I miss about Africa is the tribal worldview. You know, it's just amazing how it permeates every aspect of what they do. Now, it's different. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. For instance, all the men sit together and all the women sit together, so it's hard to figure out who's married to whom. And even when they separate for like a Coke break, we have Coke breaks. They stay the women and children together and the men by themselves. They just don't socialize. But they have a tribal concept. They're all part of the same group. And especially where I was in Burundi, because they all speak a common language, Kirundi. Nobody spoke French. I was ready to go to speak French. Started my introduction, spoke to them in French, and I looked out there. Nobody had any idea what I was saying. My translator had no idea, and I realized, well, there went one of my assumptions right down the drain. When I took Peter and Violet's picture after the second service, we had two bush services, one on the first Sunday and one on the second Sunday. And on the second Sunday, I finally figured out that Violet was attached to Peter. And I wanted to get a picture, and I'll introduce them to you Wednesday night. But I said, "Do you have any children?" And they say, "Well, yes, but she's already run off playing." And then Peter said, "Shall I grab someone else's child?" Muzungus, we can't tell them alike. But actually, it wasn't that. It didn't matter which child he grabbed, because they all raise each other's children. It really is like that. And in the first church, there's an elderly lady who sits by the opening of the tent. There's no flaps on the tent, but where you come through, it's kind of an opening because there's chairs everywhere else. And so she kind of corrals the kids. And so you see her doing this to the little ones. This means come in Africa. You do this to a kid, it means nothing. But you do this and they come. And the little ones would run away from her because she was old. The two boys, they started a kickboxing fight right behind her during the service, you know. Little boys, they're going after it. And it wasn't fun. They were having fun. But she gets up, you know, and she's old. And so she starts going after them. They look and they take off. I don't know where they went, but eventually they came back. But the concept is one of a tribal worldview. And as we come to 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there in your books, please, your Bible, 2 Thessalonians, this letter is written to a church that would have had a very strong sense of community. This first chapter deals with our relationship with the Father. We're part of the Father's family. And chapter 2 is written to explain that the false teachers are truly wrong, that we will not in any way, shape, or form go through the great tribulation that Daniel spoke about, Daniel's 70th week. That is not for us. Rather, it's judgment upon this world. And then chapter 3, these false teachers had managed to damage people so effectively that some had decided that there wasn't any reason for them to work, because Christ was certainly about to come back, because they were already in the tribulation, so they could do the math. They had enough to survive till the end of the tribulation. If they're in the tribulation, max you're looking at 7 years, they quit their jobs. So Paul writes this epistle to fix those two problems, but we'll look at that as we go through. In chapter 1, what I'd like to leave with you this morning is that your Father is watching out for you. That's where he starts with this church. Your Father is watching out for you. I know sometimes we think we're out there, we're on our own, that we have no one who's really interested in our well-being. Well, Paul wants you to know that the Father is very concerned about you. He's looking out after you. In verses 1 and 2, we find that you are part of God's family. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, last week I told you we were in 2 Thessalonians 5, and Guess what? That was my error. This week, we're in 2 Thessalonians 1, so we should all be on the same page. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just take and do a rabbit trail. I was studying this passage this week and decided, you know, I'm not sure I know who Silvanus is. So I did some study on him. And the term that we have in our translation is actually from the Latin term, which is very close to Silvanus. In Hebrew, this word would be translated Saul. And in Aramaic, it's translated Silas. So this is the very same Silas that was part of the apostolic team. For instance, in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are beaten in Philippi, this is the same guy. And one of the things I discovered is that in Acts chapter 15, if you promise not to lose 2 Thessalonians, you work so hard to find it. If you'll turn to Acts 15, I want to just introduce a thought that came to me. This one's free for several reasons. One, we've already taken up the offering. Two, it's nothing to do with my sermon. But in any discussion of the book of Acts, the teacher typically will come to Acts 15 and try and get class discussion on whether Paul was right or Barnabas was right. You know what I'm talking about, of course. In Acts 15, verses 36 and following, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark." John Mark wrote Peter's gospel, which has Mark's name. But Barnabas is a relative of John Mark. John Mark bailed on the first missionary journey and went back to see his mom. So when the second missionary journey comes up, Paul says, "No, we're not taking him again. He didn't prove himself to be faithful. We're not going to put him back into the same boat." And then Barnabas says, "No." And so the contention, verse 37, "Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." His reason was straightforward. He abandoned them. "The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Then Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." So this is great discussion. You know, you can get two groups going back and forth. Who is right, Paul? Who is right, Barnabas? And in the process of this, I've always thought that Paul did the right thing. That it was, even though Barnabas continued discipling his relative and John Mark became very useful to the ministry, because he was actually, you find him in Peter, he wrote, he was the secretary for 1 Peter. But I want you to see something here that I'd never noticed until I studied about Silvanus. Look up at verse 32. This is at Antioch, verse 30. "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being what? Prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them." I had never realized that Silas or Silvanus was a prophet. So you have two prophets, Paul and Silas, who both agree that John Mark should not go. And verse 40, you see that the church, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So the church looked at this and said, you know, this is a no-brainer. We've got two prophets who are saying the same thing. So, you know, next time that discussion comes up in a book of Acts, you can throw into the discussion that Silas, the fellow we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians, was actually a prophet. You'll find him all over. He did a tremendous amount of work with Paul. All right, now we're back to 2 Thessalonians. All of that is irrelevant to the point I'm teaching this morning. Historical background chasing rabbits. Now notice verse 1b. Note that it's the description of the church to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. This is the only place where you have a church described with the terms of being in God, focused on the fatherly aspect of God. You know, we speak all the time the church of God in Christ. We talk about churches of God. But it's actually rather rare, and this would be the place that you'd want to go to it. So the church is in God, and the emphasis is on our Father. He says it twice, both in verse 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The passage is unique, and it focuses on God's grace, namely the Father who is gracious. The church is in God, and that God of ours is a gracious God. Some of you may come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. They do not have a concept of God being gracious. You realize that. They have a God who is distant and arbitrary and has to be appeased. He's a harsh being. That's their doctrine of God. And if you really want help, you don't go to the Father. Who do you go to? Mary, sure, that's Catholicism. However, we are all part of the Roman Catholic movement, even if we're Reformed. That's our roots. And you'll find even today in evangelical circles the concept that God is an angry, vengeful God full of wrath and anger, and it's only Jesus where you can find grace. Well, this would be a proof text to tell you, no, you have a loving, kind, gracious Heavenly Father. Isn't that great? You are part of the Father's family. And He is a loving, kind, gracious Heavenly Father. No matter what kind of a family you come from, no matter what comes to mind when you think of your earthly father, the place to reinterpret that is to start with the Father is really truly gracious. And suffering really does draw us to the Father. A good Father, why does suffering draw us to the Father? Well, because a good Father puts sense, they make sense out of suffering. It's this way all the time. If a boy drives his bicycle, his tricycle too fast, and he slams into the wall, you know, and he crashes over, and he gets up and he limps to his mother. Oh, Mom, I hurt myself. What does Mom say? Oh, you poor baby. And perhaps, and if he should be so foolish as to limp on to the Father, what would the Father say to him? Don't do that. Don't go so fast. There's a reason there's a wall there. Slow down, go around it. They put explanation upon suffering. And I think, well, that's a stupid illustration. It's true. I remember when I went through some significant losses as a human being back in the early 90s. You know who I went to help make sense out of my life? Well, it was my father. And interestingly, he had his own set of stuff that he was dealing with my mom's death, and yet he was willing and able to take time and listen to me, because fathers put sense on what's going on in suffering. So you are part of God's family. Praise the Lord. In America, we are part of disassociated families. We have lots of problems with connectivity. It's one of the things I admire about the whole African things. But in our American culture, we come into life without a true sense of home and a true sense of fatherhood. And so we spend our lives looking for home. And we join a church, or we join a business, we go to a school, and we're looking for something that will give us that connectivity, that sense of familyness. Well, I'm telling you, you are part of the Father's family, and He is absolutely watching out for you. All right, the second thing I want to show you here in this, the Father's watching out for you, is that as you come into the subject of tribulation, persecution and tribulation they can produce faith and love. Now, he's writing about the father's connections because they're being persecuted. Let's look at verses 3 and 4, where we'll see that persecution and tribulation can produce faith and love. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. All right, in verse 4, you'll see two terms. Do you see them there? You have persecutions and tribulations. The first term would be an organized program of harassment. An organized program of harassment is the cause of the tribulation, which means to crush or squash. That's the effect. And what has happened with them is that they have endured, they've held up under this heavy weight of persecution. And what has been produced in this passage, you'll see, you have faith, love, patience, and endurance. All of that comes from the Father who allows them to go through tribulation. These people are being persecuted, they're being oppressed, they're being harassed. But because of their commitment to the gospel and their commitment to each other, you see faith, love, patience, and endurance. They're bearing up under it. Dr. Lambie was a medical missionary in what's now Ethiopia, and he was one of the early missionaries in that region. And as he traveled to these different tribes, he'd have to cross a lot of streams. Some streams were swift, and there was a danger of being swept away. And what he learned from the Africans was that when they would come to a stream like that that they'd have to ford, they'd look around and they'd find the largest rock that they could carry. Okay, and then they get this large rock and they put it on their shoulder and they carry it across the stream and then they drop it on the other side. Now, it's a good thing that there's as many people going across the stream as coming back across the stream. Otherwise, you'd run out of rocks. Do you know why they were carrying that extra heavy rock? Because it gave them sure footing. The extra weight kept them from being swept away by the current. So a lot of times what we find is that the very weight that we wish would leave us is actually what God has put in our lives to keep us walking stable and sure. Your heavenly Father knows exactly the amount of trouble that you need. He knows exactly what it is. And when you think about the persecution and the tribulation, the trouble that you are experiencing, if I were to ask you to write on a back of a card what it is you wish were out of your life, then I would tell you the very thing that you wrote on that card is the very thing that God has put there just for you. Because that persecution, that tribulation, that trouble can bring a godly response that will produce faith and love, patience and endurance. Your Father is watching out for you. And even though you have trouble and tribulation that you'd love to have gone, that doesn't mean that He's not watching out for you. It's that very thing that He's brought in your life. So as the Father watches out for us, what we've seen is that we're part of the Father's family and that this tribulation that we have is His means of producing faith and love, and we ought to allow it to do that. In the verses where I want to spend the remainder of our time, we'll see two things that a godly response proves. So tribulation comes from your loving Father. It ought to produce faith and love in our lives. And if it does, then we'll see two things that this will produce. In verses 5 through 8, there are two aspects, and I'm going to introduce them, and then, Lord willing, spend more time on them as we go along. I want to spend more time in this chapter. The first thing that a godly response to persecution proves is that God is right in judging. Okay, so there's two aspects I want to introduce. The first, God is right to judge those who are troubling you. Look at the first part of verse 5a, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. This first word is kind of stuck there out in the middle of the sentence. And it's supposed to be stuck out there in the sentence. A plain token, a proof, and an evidence, a verification is how that term is translated. The first word, first two words in verse 5, a manifest evidence. I wrote out in my margin, a plain proof. Now, one of the things that you would know about this, if you look at the Greek, is that this word, this noun, is actually in the neuter voice. It's not going back to anything specifically in the context. So the gender is neuter. And what that means in Greek is that it stands separate from the rest of the sentence. Let me give you a good illustration of that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the next phrase? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is neuter. What does it refer to in the context? And the answer is, you don't have any grammatical attachment to it is the gift of God. Because what Greek does is use that as a nuance to include an idea that has preceded it. Well, what is a gift of God? Is it God's grace? Is it faith? Well, it's yes. The whole process of salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See how that works? It is the gift of God. Being neuter gender refers to an idea that's preceded it. Here you have the same thing. A plain proof. What is a plain proof? Well, it goes back to the previous idea of the chapter, which is a godly response to suffering. So the godly response to suffering is a plain token of the righteous judgment of God. God is right to judge. Look at verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. I wish we could change this, because he's using the same term over and over again. He says it's a right thing with God to repay with trouble those who trouble you, but it's actually tribulation. To repay with tribulation those who tribulate you. Okay, it's not a word, but that's what he's saying. Since they are troubling, causing you tribulation, it's right for God to trouble them. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the judgment of the Father upon those who do not believe in the Son. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there will be judgment. The only way to escape that is to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel means to believe. It means to be submissive to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So his point is simply that it's right for God to judge. A godly response that you have to tribulation, those who are persecuting you, if you respond in faith and love, then it's right for God. It proves that God is right in bringing judgment upon those who are causing that persecution. The second thing it proves is that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. Let's look back at the second part of verse 5. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. All right, this is a really interesting concept of being counted worthy of the kingdom. You'll see it again in verse 11 Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. The difference between verse 5 and verse 11 is that there's a preposition added to the word in verse 5, which means it intensifies it. Really, really, really counted worthy. That you may be incredibly in the positive side of the balance of being counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. All right, the kingdom of God means the millennial kingdom. It's Christ's 1,000-year reign on this world, on this earth. Christ is going to come back. He's going to slay his enemies. He's going to establish a kingdom. The world will be blessed incredibly. Israel will be back in the land. They'll believe in the Messiah. The curse of the creation will be lifted. It will be incredibly productive. That's the kingdom of God that he's talking about. And when he talks about being counted worthy, he's not talking about entrance. He's talking about rewards. Turn with me, again, don't lose 2 Thessalonians, but turn with me to Luke chapter 20. This whole thing here is a reward issue. And it will help you understand, I think, Luke chapter 20. Now, I don't have time to do the exposition of this, all of the discourse. I have done that in the past, so some of this may be familiar. But I think when he comes down into verses 34, where shall I pick this up? That's not the right chapter. Let's see. Yes, 21 verse 34. It's also in verse 35 of 20, but I meant to write, I wrote chapter 20 instead of 21. Chapter 21 of Luke, there's several places where I studied this, but the one I want to take you to is in Luke chapter 21. Are you there? This is the Olivet Discourse, and I believe at verse 34, the nuance changes, and he's actually talking about the rapture of the church in this section. But take heed to yourselves, and I would understand him to be speaking to us, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. In other words, don't give yourself to reckless abandonment because the return of Christ tarries. And should that day, namely the rapture, come upon you unexpectedly? For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The tribulation comes as a judgment upon earth dwellers. That's a theme of Revelation. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Now, there are some who are what we would call partial trib rapture believers. We are not in that camp, who would try and argue that you have to be counted worthy in order to escape. I don't think he's saying that. If you believe in Christ, you will escape the tribulation. That's the message of the New Testament. What he wants you to do is to be counted worthy of the escape that God has already promised to us who are in Christ in this church. So counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I understand to stand before the Son of Man to be a reference to living and reigning with Christ during the millennial reign of Christ. So it's a reward passage. Right now back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So when he says that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom, he's saying that right now you are going through trouble. True? How many of you have trouble this morning? All right, this is part of God's preparation for you. If you respond to that trouble with faith and love, then you will stand before Christ in the millennial reign of Christ and be rewarded. It's a reward passage. So the counting worthy is actually given in verse 5. And then in verse 7, he picks up the theme again and talks about when that will come. So he goes back and forth between these two ideas. If God is right to judge, and you are worthy, that He wants you to be worthy of the kingdom. A godly response proves God's right to judge, and it proves you're worthy of the kingdom. Look at verse 7. And to give you who are troubled, that is, tribulated, rest with us. Notice the apostle includes himself with this nuance of rest. And then I really don't like my translation. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. But a better translation would be, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with His mighty angels. So when does your rest come? Do you find rest now? Is this the time that you find rest from your tribulation? No! You won't find rest until Christ comes back. Is this a rapture passage? No, it isn't. It is a second coming passage, because He's coming with all the glory of His holy angels, with all the mighty angels who will do His bidding as the world's history comes to a grinding halt. So He will trouble those with tribulation, and you will receive rest when Christ comes back and you live and reign with Christ during His kingdom. All right, godly response proves God's right to judge, proves you're worthy of the kingdom. So don't lose heart in your tribulation. Okay? It should be producing faith and love, patience and endurance. Your Father is watching over you. He knows exactly what you need. He is your Father. He loves you. He only gives you that which you need. He's watching out for you. Steve was telling me about Lucas's first day of school. This was a big deal for Lucas this year. And on Friday, Lucas is finally old enough now. He's going to ride his bicycle. On Friday, before school started, Dad got in the van, and Lucas got on his bicycle, and they rode together to the schoolyard, to the bike place, and Lucas couldn't get his bike in the right spot, so his dad helped him find a spot, fat tires, no skinny tires, find a spot where his bike would fit, and then he was going to unlock the combination lock, you know, the little lock that he'd forgotten the lock. He was really impressed because Steve picked the lock, showed him how to lock up his bike, and made sure that he had it. That was the dry run on Friday. He was watching over Lucas. On Monday was the start of school. Do you think he abandoned him? Nope. Everybody loaded up into the van, except for Lucas. He was on his bicycle, and they drove to school and took Daniel to where he was supposed to go, and then they went to the bike rack to find Lucas, and guess what? He'd taken off, man. He didn't need parents. He knew what he was doing. He had this one down. He had it down because he had a Father who was watching out for him. Our God is watching out for you. Our Father is watching out for you. You're in His family. And your trouble, He wants it to produce faith and love and endurance and patience. And when you allow that to happen, your godly response will prove that God is righteous in His judgments on this of the tribulation on this world. And it will prove that the kingdom that the Father has prepared for you is truly one that you ought to be in. You deserve it, because now you're walking by faith and it's producing love. Let's pray.